Well, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, if you have your Bible, for the worship of God through hearing His Word. Today we are continuing in our series through the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 will be our focus, but for the sake of context, and because, as I've said before, verses 3 all the way down through verse 14 in our English Bible is actually one long sentence in the original language. We're going to read that entire section. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 then will be our passage and will be our reading. And Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 will be our passage of focus. Brethren, this is God's Word. Receive it with faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Amen. This is God's Word. Bow with me again in prayer. Our Father, we simply stop and pray and ask, Lord, would You please come and enlighten the eyes of our hearts to understand the lofty and majestic things that we just heard. Would You write these things upon our hearts that we might keep Your word, so that we might walk in obedience, that we might be turned away from the worthless and trivial things of this life and behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do this for us, we pray. We have no strength on our own. We pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us through Christ our Lord. Amen. The opening of Ephesians here in this long section is perhaps one of the most beautiful and awe-inspiring sections in all of Scripture. I do hope that it struck you as you heard this. And it reads kind of like a doxology, kind of like a liturgy of praise to God. I hope that you heard that it's poetic in its praise, that it's beautiful even in its arrangement, that it's majestic in its lofty declarations. And I hope that you heard it that way, and I hope that it struck you, because that's what it was intended to do. That is what Paul intended to do when he penned this letter in the beginning. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to this passage, likened it to kind of an enormous spiraling staircase where we kind of make our ascent and we just get higher and higher and higher. And every step that we take, we see a grander view than we ever thought possible of the grace of God. Another observer, interpreter, noted that Paul's careful use of language here and his escalating language, he likened it to a snowball, this tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. And brethren, I think this is accurate. As we come to this passage, these 202 words that form this one long sentence, it's clear that Paul is writing for the ear. He's not writing a sermon. He's not writing a speech. But he's intentionally writing for the letter to be heard. The cadence and the repetition, the very form of the passage, make it clear that it's meant to take our breath away. It's meant to strike us, to make a permanent impression upon our hearts and upon our minds. It's meant to invoke in us a heartfelt, emotional response of praise and adoration for what God has done for us in Christ. Paul's goal here is to begin with this lofty praise so that we, when we hear this, will respond and be moved to likewise praise God as well. But given this, isn't it unfortunate how often we either tend to neglect this response of praise, or how we sometimes read this passage and get distracted by other things in it? Just think about it. How often does Ephesians chapter 1 turn into a battleground over predestination? How easy is it for us to sometimes hear this passage and respond with things like, yeah, there's some great things here, but how does all this theology really help me here and now? I mean, let's be honest. Does it really matter what predestination and all these things mean when there are real problems, there are real doubts, there are real injustices, there are real sorrows that I'm faced with today? How sad it is that people come to this passage, even we sometimes, and see a disconnect between this lofty praise in our everyday lives. Brethren, I believe that the opening paragraph of this passage demonstrates that what we see in other parts of Scripture, that everything in the Christian life ultimately flows out of worship. You've heard me say it here before. Your Christian walk, your obedience, will never rise above the level of your worship. For it's the worship of God, which of course, worship flows out of a knowledge of what God has done for us. It's this worship of God that forms the bedrock that shapes everything else in our life. You become what you worship. Didn't we see that again and again in the book of Judges? Idol worshipers become the very images that they worship. So, brethren, in other words here, this high doctrine, this even the beauty in how this lofty language of praise is formed, it's this that captures our imagination. It fills us with wonder. It serves to grow us and mature us and build us up to the full measure of Christ. And this is why Paul begins the letter in this way. What that means for you and me today is that no matter what you're going through today, no matter the sorrows, the troubles, the struggles with sin, the distractions, no matter how hurt you may be of what happened in the past, or how fearful you may be or anxious about what tomorrow holds, this passage is a call for us to forget those things and to get lost in awe, in wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. For genuine gospel growth comes from hearing and embracing these truths, what God has done for us in Christ, and that then shapes and molds and forms our perspective on everything else that we're going to face in life. So with this in mind, today I want us to consider, what is it that stirred the apostle to such glorious praise? What is it? I've noted in this larger section that there's a triune focus here. The Father is the focus of verse 3 through 6. The Son in verses 7 through 12. The Holy Spirit is highlighted in verses 13 and 14, which kind of outlines our next 3 weeks. So in this respect, today we're going to focus on this purpose of the Father, God the Father, in verses 3 through 6. What is it about God the Father's plan of salvation that stirred Paul to respond in such praise? We're going to see 3 things here then with this. 3 things. The first is this. Paul praises the Father for the work of new creation in us. Paul praises the Father for the work of new creation in us. Now here, I want you to notice in verse 3 that right away, Paul carefully words his opening statement here, and he stresses this Father-Son relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he opens. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I point this out because it's important. It's important for us to see that this actually serves as the basis for us to understand our own relationship with God. I said this a few weeks ago. I'm going to say it a lot over the next few weeks. But next few months, okay, let's be honest. Maybe the next year, okay. But one of the main themes of this epistle is what is true of Christ is true of you. What's true of Christ is true of you. And so this opening statement kind of sets up what will become sort of a back and forth between the Father's purpose and that purpose realized in Jesus Christ, and subsequently how that purpose is then realized and brought about in us as well, the church. That's why, for example, just in this opening passage of 3 through 14, the phrase in Christ or in Him, a derivative of that, appears 12 times. It's a decided point of emphasis. Let me put it another way. We learn about our salvation. We learn about our relationship with God. We learn about our inheritance. We learn about the future. We learn about what God is doing right now by looking first at the Father's purpose realized in Jesus Christ and how He's doing the same in us. This then leads to this opening emphasis on new creation. Here, Paul completes this thought in verse 3 by saying the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And normally when we hear the phrase spiritual blessing, we probably tend to think of this as, you know, in contrast or in distinction from something material, right? We can talk about somebody as being a very spiritual person, right? Or we can talk about spirits and spiritual as opposed to physical and physicality. But it's important here that I don't think we should understand or take this phrase that way at all here in this passage. A better way to understand this is, instead of spiritual blessing, would be to interpret it as blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because that's really the emphasis. That's Paul's point. To paraphrase this, it would be, Blessed be God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places. See, God has the Father. Paul has the God the Father, he has God the Son, and he has God the Spirit all in view here. But most specifically, I'm referring to the blessing of the Holy Spirit. This teaches us, Paul is speaking of the blessings of the new covenant. Distinguishing aspect of the new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit that will be poured out upon all who believe. Ezekiel 36:26. The Lord says, prophesying about the new covenant, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The Spirit of the Lord and the prophets all throughout is spoken of as the agent of new creation, ushering in this age where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and where God will make all things new. So Paul has in mind here this Holy Spirit, an agent of new creation that's been poured out upon us. But another key to this is understanding this phrase, heavenly places. What does that mean? How do we understand this? Well, if we look at the context and we look down at verse 20 of chapter 1, we see that after Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, raised from the dead, and seated with him at the right hand in the heavenly places. In fact, Paul goes on to say a few verses after that in chapter 2, verse 6, that through our union with Christ, we too have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So heavenly places, in some respect, refers to the realm wherein Christ lives and dwells. And so as we tie this in with the Spirit and the new covenant, Paul is using these phrases to refer to the new realm, the new realities through to which we have been brought into through Christ. Paul is looking at our salvation and redemption from the perspective of the new creation. Because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, because God is a Father to the God-man, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, because the work of new creation began in Him, raising Him from the dead and ascending to the heavenly places in the presence of God, through our union with Him, all of these blessings, all of these end-time new creation blessings, every one of them are ours. God is making all things new. He's going to rid this world and all of creation of sin and sorrow and pain and heartache and death. He began this work with the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, where Christ dwells in heaven. And Paul is saying, look, through your union with Him, you're already partaking of these blessings, even though they are not yet fully realized. And brethren, though, as we think about these blessings, I do want to make a point that we ought to be careful and not be mistaken. These are blessings of the Holy Spirit, which only come through faith in Christ. And these are blessings that are, and as Paul says, spiritual blessings. They're not worldly blessings. They're not earthly blessings. They're not material blessings. Lest we look back at the Old Covenant and see the blessing of God to Israel under the Old Covenant, typological blessings of this life. So many Christians go wrong in that area that they expect Christianity to provide something that God never promises to provide. And brethren, I've warned you about this as well, because Reformed people are no less susceptible to this misunderstanding. Oh, Christ, God is going to fix my marriage. He's going to make sure I have a happy marriage. He's going to make sure I have obedient children. He's going to make sure that, you know, I always have a job, that I always have a mortgage, that I don't get sick, that I don't get cancer. Even if we don't take it that far, it's easy to assume that when we come to the gospel, that everything in this life is going to be fixed in some way or the other. But brethren, Christianity is positively otherworldly. What are spiritual blessings? They're blessings of faith and hope and love. They're blessings of kindness and gentleness and self-control. They're blessings that keep you from falling away from the faith, that enable you to forgive someone who's broken your heart and destroyed your life. It's blessings of peace in the midst of circumstances that otherwise would crush us. It's courage in the face of opposition. It's repentance in the face of temptation. And these are blessings that inevitably and always lead to worship. Worship. That's why one clear distinction between a true believer and a false believer, or a believer and an unbeliever, is that an unbeliever or a false convert has no interest in spiritual things. They are taken up by the cares of this life. They're taken up by pursuits in this world. Yes, they may adopt Christianity for a time because Christianity might help them get what they want. But the unbeliever has no place for true worship and praise and adoration and the gifts of the Spirit that frankly are not valued by this world and get very little fanfare. The brethren, be on guard against this, but also when you see these graces in your life, don't take them for granted. This is the work of new creation begun in you right now. Your faith, your obedience, your love for God. This is God bringing about who you will be for all of eternity. This is the beginning of who you are, who you will be for all of eternity. And this is true because the same Spirit who dwells in Jesus Christ dwells in you as well by faith. What is true of Him, even where He dwells, where He lives, is true of you. And knowing this and grasping this can only lead to an overflow of praise and adoration, a life of praise that puts every other trial and difficulty in life in perspective. So Paul praises the Father for how in Christ we have all the blessings of new creation, and we lack nothing. But at this point, you may say, okay, well, Paul, can you get a little bit more specific? All right, what are some of these spiritual blessings of new creation? Well, in that respect, we should see verse 3 is kind of a summary statement from which Paul then goes on to explain what he means. And that brings us to our second point. Secondly, Paul praises the Father for the sovereign work of sanctification and holiness in us. Praises God for His sovereign work of sanctification and holiness. Picking up in the middle of verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places, even as He, or in this way as He, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Here we should see that this language of He chose us is actually, should be very familiar to us. It certainly holds a prominent place in Scripture. It certainly shouldn't be anything new or shocking to us. Just think about it. God in the Old Testament chose Abraham while he was off worshiping the sun and the moon. God chose Moses as His servant. God chose David. God chose Jeremiah before he was born, and others. Most prominently, God chose the nation of Israel. He chose them as His own special, treasured possession. So what Paul is doing here is he is applying that language to us, the church, believers in Christ Jesus. We are the true Israel of God. We are His special chosen people. That's no longer a phrase or a designation reserved for the ethnic nation of Israel. The chosen nation, the people of God, are all the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. But more than just, you know, telling us that we're chosen, Paul also goes to great lengths here to really nail down the fact that God took the initiative in this choosing. And that's why he adds this phrase here. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. He could have just said, God chose you. But he adds this. It's kind of redundant because he has a specific point in this. He wants to nail down emphatically, before we came to faith, before we were born, before the world was even made, God put us together with Christ and he chose us for salvation. This is the most fundamental blessing of the new creation because it precedes, it comes before every other blessing. And this is also the most fundamental reason why you are a Christian. You are a Christian. You are a part of this church. You have placed faith in Christ. You have chosen to follow Jesus because God first chose you. We love Him because He first loved us. Paul is purposely, he's emphatically undermining our role in salvation so that we don't get the wrong idea. So that we don't just think this is something that I signed up for, this is a decision that I made. But also, he does this to highlight God's immense love for us. His immense love in doing this. Now, some might raise an objection at this point and say, well, doesn't this refer to kind of God choosing a group of people, like the nation of Israel? So isn't, you know, he chose us, kind of referencing to how he chose the church? He's not really talking about specific individuals, right? But at the end of the day, brother, that cannot fit with this text at all. If you look at the rest of the blessings down through verse 14, adoption, verse 5, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, verse 7, the sealing of the Holy Spirit through belief, verse 13, these are all divine blessings that come to us personally and individually. You can't speak of a nameless, faceless group of people who've been redeemed, who've been forgiven, who've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Even when we think about the church, churches are made up of who? Individual believers. You can't apply this to a generic group without really completely wrecking the rest of this passage. We need to come to grips with the fact this verse declares that God saves specific individuals through His own sovereign will. Nobody is a Christian who hasn't been first chosen by God for salvation. Jesus Himself said to His disciples, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Jesus told an unbelieving crowd in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, those who've been chosen. And then in verse 44 of that same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Brethren, this is all referring to the doctrine of divine sovereign election. It is a fundamental aspect of understanding our salvation. It's a fundamental aspect of understanding what salvation by faith means. It's a fundamental aspect to the very definition of grace as opposed to merit and works. It's a fundamental aspect of our worship as well. But how easy is it, though, to so fix our eyes upon God's choosing here that we kind of neglect or miss the greater end of that choosing? Look at the end of verse 4. What's the purpose of this choosing? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Brethren, the sovereign and electing and choosing love of God does not leave us unchanged. It doesn't provide us an excuse to sin, as if we're just pawns in the hands of fate. God chose us to be holy. This denotes moral purity, perfection, that which is required to see the Lord, to enter God's presence. And He chose us to be blameless, without spot, without stain, without any sort of guilt. blameless before Him. That means before Him, in His presence. This language should be striking, brethren, because what do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was that holy Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He was the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He was blameless. And He is the one who stands before Him right now. He's entered the heavenly places into the holy presence of God. Paul is saying, look, don't you get it? Okay, you are in Christ. Everything that is true of Him is true of you. You have been put together and joined with Him even from all eternity. As He is perfect and holy and righteous, so are you. You are accounted as righteous now through faith, and God will complete that work of righteousness at the last day. As Christ lives before the presence of God the Father, you commune with Him through the Holy Spirit. You commune and even dwell with Him through the Holy Spirit in His heavenly dwelling. And you also have no fear that one day you too will enter the presence of God because of this blessing that's been poured out upon you right now. Brethren, we must see, even as we acknowledge the sovereign salvific work of God in divine election, we must acknowledge He reveals this to us for our comfort, for our assurance, to swallow up our doubts and our fears. If we know that God's love for us is so deep, it's so long, it stretches all the way back in eternity, we can have confidence and assurance that His love will see us through to the end. If we know and embrace that God is the one who chooses to build His church and to save His people, we can have confidence that God will bless our witness and ministry, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If we know, we understand that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless, how does this change your struggle with sin? Instead of being overcome with guilt and despair, as if thinking, oh my goodness, God is going to give up on me. He's going to write me off. He's going to turn His anger upon me. My sin, my weakness, my compromise, yet again, is going to turn Him away. Instead of that, we can know and be filled with a hope that God is doing a work in us. He started it. He's going to finish it. And thus we can exhort ourselves to pursue holiness out of love for Him and to pursue obedience, knowing that that's who we really are. We are pursuing and living who we really are, with that confidence that we have the Spirit at our disposal to put every sin to death. Paul praises the Father for His plan, forming a holy people for His own special and chosen possession. Well, after praising God for the work of new creation, after praising God for His sovereign work of sanctification and holiness in us, there's a third and final blessing that we're going to consider from this passage today. It also flows out of the Father's initiative and plan. Finally, Paul praises the Father for our adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. He praises the Father for our adoption, our sonship in Jesus Christ. First, we should notice right away, Paul uses some parallel language here in verse 5. I told you before that he was emphatic. Not only did he choose you, but he chose you before the foundation of the world. He doesn't want us to miss the point. Well, he even doubles down on that. For now, he says, God predestined us, which is, of course, a parallel statement to choosing us. Predestined means, the word means exactly what it sounds like. Sometimes I don't understand why there's such controversy and disagreement among Christians about what predestination means. Let's look at the definition of the word that tells you everything you need to know. It means to determine one's destiny beforehand. It means to appoint, to affix, to assign, to decree. Just as God chose us to be holy and blameless, He destined us. He wrote a destiny for us to be adopted as His sons. Paul again wants to take away that initiative, wants to enforce the initiative that God took in our salvation. Which is why he even closes here, which all this is done with another redundant phrase, according to the purpose of His will. Really, Paul, did you need to say that again? You've already made it crystal clear. It's all a part according to the will of God. He saved us. He chose us. He predestined us. Apart from any coercion, apart from any foreseen faith, apart from any outside influence, apart from any other reason except for He loved us and He wanted to. It's His will. God willed it. He brought it to pass. And brethren, this is why we praise Him for our salvation instead of praising ourselves. This is why we pray to Him for the salvation of others instead of thinking that it lies ultimately in their hands. By grace, we have been saved. That's not part of ourselves. Paul doesn't want us to miss that. But at this point, you might say, well, oh, this really sounds a bit cold and arbitrary. God chooses some people for salvation, the implication clearly being that He does not choose other people for salvation. That really is tough to accept. It sounds cold. It sounds completely arbitrary. But brethren, I want you to notice how Paul frames the language here, because that couldn't be further from the truth. Paul tells us God's motive in this. What is His motive? The end of verse 4, continuing into verse 5, in love He predestined us. This is an act of love. It's an act of love. This isn't cold calculating. This is love. And more than that, this is a relational act. For what purpose did God predestine us? For adoption to Himself as sons. He predestined us in love. He predestined us so that we might be His children. So that we might be His special, treasured possession. He predestined us so that He can delight Himself in us. To love us as His very own. Is there any truth more powerful than the fact that the Creator, your Creator, the God who made all things, the one who sustains all things, who keeps the planets and who keeps the sun, moon, and stars and keeps all the order of nature operating and functioning properly, the one who upholds all things, is there any more truth more powerful than the fact that this God loves you? That He chose you for His own, to be His own object of affection? And that's not based upon who you are or even who you will be, but because of Christ for you? This is a reality. This is a truth that makes every other care in this world just pale in comparison. God loves you. And you are the object of His delight. No matter what kind of sin you may be struggling with this week. Adoption is that relationship between God and His children. It is the relationship through which all the other blessings and benefits of our redemption flow. In Roman society, which Paul was writing in at the time, an adopted child essentially received all the legal rights, all the legal status and standing and inheritance of the family. And they couldn't lose that. Paul is saying, God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. And He is your Father as well through your union with Him, because He predestined you for this. It means the believer can say, Christ is my brother. I'm a child of God. I've been caught up in that holy love that subsists between God the Father and God the Son. Yes, formerly I was a child of Adam. Formerly even I was a child of Moses, because the Mosaic law condemns me. But now I am a child of the second Adam, the one who became a life-giving spirit. I have new life. I have been born again. I have a new heart and a new spirit and a new will through faith in Jesus Christ. And then as a child of God, as a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's riches are my riches. Christ's righteousness is my righteousness. Christ's power is my power. Christ's status is my status. Christ's resources are mine. His position is mine. His privileges are mine. His possessions are mine. His dwelling is mine. This means I don't get kicked out of the family for bad behavior. I don't have to go through day by day worrying and fretting whether or not I'm good enough to deserve that family name. God, in His kindness and His love, has made you a permanent and eternal part of the family, because it began long before you were ever born. And it was not based upon anything in you, but only and solely upon Him and His love. And so nothing can undo that legal procedure. Christ died to redeem you. He signed the adoption papers with His own blood. Nothing can cancel out that work. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, in life or in death, things to come, can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Can you see why Paul just explodes in praise? Who can fathom such blessings and riches, especially when we look within? And we really, in one of those brief moments of honesty, realize just how sinful, pathetic we really are. Brethren, Christ has done all of this. God has done all of this in Christ. Out of His love for you. But also Paul ends and sums this all up, because it's to the praise of His glorious grace in verse 6, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. All of these blessings, all of this work from eternity past to eternity future, it's all for the praise of His glorious grace. Glory in Scripture, most specifically, most often denotes a manifestation of the presence of God. Right? When there's a theophany, which means an appearing of God of sorts in creation, it's referred to as His glory. When God is near, when He reveals Himself. What is this? This is for the praise of His glorious grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. God's presence is made known through the grace that is in your life. That's the presence of God breaking into this world. Through grace that leads to faith in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that really sums up everything that we've considered today. Because that grace, that presence of God is in breaking, it's begun in you. But it's going to spread and it's going to cover the entire world as God will make all things new. And God will bring all of this plan which began in eternity to consummation. And we can be assured of this because of Christ and because what is true of Christ has now begun in us, evidenced by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, as we leave here today, nothing in all the world can give you such security in an insecure world than knowing that your salvation is solely and entirely the result of the grace of God. Nothing less than God's sovereignty over all things can stir your heart to proper praise and adoration. Nothing can give you such confidence and perseverance through trial and difficulty and opposition like knowing that the love of God is not based upon circumstances and it's not based upon you. And since it's not based upon you and it's not based upon circumstances, it will never change or diminish. We heard it from 1 Peter 3 earlier. An inheritance undefiled, imperishable, kept in heaven for you, unfading. If those blessings, if those realities are never fading, never diminishing, shouldn't our praise and worship and thanksgiving and joy be the same as well, rather than being swayed by circumstances and the ups and downs of life? That's what Paul wants us to see. That's how Paul wants us to respond. And that's what I'm calling all of us here to do today as well. To look back at what God planned in eternity. To look now at how He's swept you up in that through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And to look forward with a sense of peace and a sense of hope and anticipation that He's making all things new. May God give us all the grace and the mercy and the pouring out of the Spirit to believe these things, to stir our hearts to the proper response of praise and love and obedience. Amen. Let's pray.